Take your Bibles if you haven't stayed in Amos and turn to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. I may have said this to you before, but I've been concerned for a bit of a while now, probably a couple of years, but it seems to be building. And my concern is not so much of what is happening in the world. I don't like what's happening in the world. I don't like the events that are taking place. But my concern is for Christians and where we as Christians are putting our hope and our trust. Certainly, as you know, I'm an American. I come from the U.S. I'm also now a British citizen. But you can tell by my voice, right? That's where I grew up. I spent the first 40 years of my life in that country. And I get more and more concerned the more and more I see from Christians in America. Because they seem to be putting their hope in the wrong things. And I've been told, I've observed it a little bit, I've been told, though, that as I've lived in Britain for the past almost 13 years, that things that happen in the U.S. have a way of crossing the pond and coming over to this side as well. And maybe it's because I'm over here, I don't know. But I hope that this doesn't happen here. I hope it doesn't happen that Christians start to put their trust in things other than Jesus Christ. The world is in a dire strait, isn't it? And the world has no idea what it's doing. And there are people that rise up and they take authority and they say, follow me. And even if they look and sound sometimes good, what is the opinion of a Christian? What is the outlook of a Christian? Should we be following the individual? Is there hope in that place? And I have to say, there is not hope in that place. There might be hope for a nation in that place. I have no idea. I'm not a politician. I'm not one that goes through and decides what's going to happen for this nation or that nation. But as a Christian and as a minister, as a preacher of God's word, I can tell you that placing your faith in a man, or placing your faith in a political party, or placing your faith that hopefully this group of nations is going to stop this nation from committing an atrocity, that's not where our hope lies. That's not where the answer lies. And we're looking today at this passage in Amos chapter 5, and we're going to drill down to one particular verse, to a couple verses, but the background's important. And so I'm going to read again for us the first 8 verses of Amos 5 and then give you a brief background of why Amos says what he says. And then hopefully we'll see from the things that he says to Israel some lessons that we can then apply to ourselves and apply to even us as we live in this lost and dying world. Because let's face it, it feels like it's the worst it's ever been, doesn't it? But guess what? We've only been living for me, 53 years. Some of you may be a few years older. Some of you may be a few years younger. But our experience is very short in how long this planet has been here. In the history of mankind, there's what, 7,000 or so years. That's a long time. And our piece of it's very small. And I still am loath to say we're living in the worst of times. I read about the times of Nero and they're using Christians as torches in the streets to light the streets. And I think, well, we don't have it that bad. And I read about Noah and God says that it was all evil in their heart continually. And I think we don't have it that bad. We don't have it as bad as that, that God is going to destroy all flesh yet. The days are coming, but they're not here yet because guess what? We're still here. We're still here, and we're still worshiping the Lord. So let's try and learn something from what Amos has to say. Amos chapter 5, verse 1. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall rise no more. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. For thus saith Jehovah unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Seek not Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek Jehovah and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars in Orion and turneth the shadow of death into the morning and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. Jehovah is his name. So Amos was from Tekoa. That's a town that's in the southern kingdom of Judah. But his prophecies were towards the northern kingdom of Israel. So you remember it's a divided kingdom. And he would have been performing his ministry somewhere between 780 to 760 BC. So you're thinking about 200 years after Solomon has left the scene is when Amos is prophesying. So he's right before Isaiah starts to prophesy in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he was told by God to call Israel back from its sin. Now remember, Israel's sin, the northern kingdom of Israel's sin, was great. Now, they did a good job of it. They mastered it, if you will. They started when Jeroboam, the first king, said, decided, I'm not going to allow my people to go back to Jerusalem and worship God properly in Jerusalem. Because if they do that, then they're going to get there and they're going to say, why do we have two kings? Why do we have two nations? Why do we pay taxes to two? Because we still have to pay taxes to Jerusalem when we go to the temple. So why do I give money there and I give money to Jeroboam? And he said, to stop that from happening, I'm going to take and I'm going to make an altar in Bethel and an altar in Dan. And I'm going to say that these are altars of the true God, of Jehovah, but I'm going to make golden calves for them to worship there. And I'm going to call the golden calf Jehovah. I'm going to call it by God's name. And you're going to worship there instead of going to Jerusalem. And that way I get all the money. And that way I don't have to worry about somebody revolting away from me. And he starts Israel on the worst path possible. And they continue on that path to the point where there is not a single king in all of the northern kingdom's history that the Bible says was a good king. Not a single one. We're worried about the king of England right now. There wasn't a single good king in Israel's history. Nothing. That's a shock, isn't it? Well, he is taking up this lamentation to call Israel back from its sin. Israel at the time, though, was in a period of prosperity. They weren't in a time where they were sinning because of they needed things and they were sort of stealing from this person or stealing from that person. The country was prosperous. They were doing well. Money was flowing in. They were conquering the small towns around them that sometimes would go back and forth on the borders. But yet, sin was going on. Sin is one of those things that usually comes from prosperity. It often does. It often does. And it took place for Israel. And so Amos is speaking this warning to the people that judgment is coming. And it's going to be a difficult time. But how do you deal with judgment? What's going to take place? So he gives this lamentation. And he tells them that they're going to fall. And they're not going to rise again. Remember, the southern kingdom, they're told by Jeremiah, you're going to go into exile. You're going to go into exile, but you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, and then God is going to bring you back. The northern kingdom received no such promise. They didn't receive anything. Amos actually says, you're going to fall, and you're not going to rise back up. God is not going to bring you back into the land because you are far from him. He says, you're going to try and fight for yourselves, but it's not going to work. You're going to send a town that sends out 1,000 men in battle, only 100 are going to come back. Those that send out 100, only 10 are going to return. We can think about the wars that this nation has been through and the loss of life that takes place. And I remember certainly different movies that I've seen, and you see the little stars in the windows of those that have lost loved ones in battle. But can you imagine being in a place where 90% of those that went out never return? That's shocking, isn't it? That's absolutely shocking. And the reason that this is the case is because of their sin. It's not because they weren't skilled in battle. It's not because they weren't doing what the king said. It's because of sin. The sin of the nation is what caused this to take place. And he says the answer is not in better weaponry. It's not in getting a better chariot. It's not in getting a sharper sword. It's not in better armor. It's not in a wiser king. The answer is in turning back to God, to worship Him properly. And he says, don't seek Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't enter Beersheba. And these are three important locations to the Israelites, and we're going to focus on those in a moment. He says, seek Jehovah. Seek the true God, and you'll live. That's the simplest answer you could ever find, isn't it? We often complicate things. And it's the duty of any Christian, as well as any preacher of the gospel, to simplify things, to try and make it as easy to understand instead of difficult to understand. I can remember coming to England the first time, not the first time, sorry, when we first moved here, and we had invited someone to church, the non-Christians, and they said, oh yeah, we'll come, but why don't you come to our church? I thought, okay, well, it's C of E. And I thought, well, it's, you know, the articles of the C of E are pretty good, maybe there's something good there. And I went, and it was an evening service, and I knew they were non-Christians, and we sat down, and the vicar started the service, and I didn't understand anything. It wasn't his language. It wasn't his accent. It was his speaking made no sense. There was nothing from Scripture. There was nothing to point someone to God. And afterwards, I asked the gentleman, my friend, and I said, so what do you think of that? And he said, I didn't understand any of it. I said, okay. And he said, I kind of feel like he did that on purpose. I said, what do you mean? I said, well, if I can't understand what he's saying, then I got to keep coming back. And I said, well, I think that's a pretty accurate point. When you find people speaking supposedly for Christ, and they're making things more complicated, that's telling you something. That's telling you something. They probably don't know Christ. Because Christ was always about simplifying it for us to understand. That's what he does to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He takes something and Nicodemus doesn't get it. So he explains it even more and Nicodemus still doesn't get it. And then he explains it even more and Nicodemus finally gets it. He wants us to know him. That's why he's given us his word. That's the purpose of it, so that we know God, not to keep him hidden from us. It's to reveal him to us. And too often, things get more complicated. Seek you the Lord. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. That's not complicated. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. It's a simple thing to wrap your brain around. It's hard to change your heart, isn't it? It's hard to say, no, I'm going to turn away from sin and self and turn to the Savior. He says, you've done a lot of wrong. Amos is telling them very clearly all the awfulness, that they've taken what should be judgment and righteousness and they've turned it to their own profit. So that those that seek judgment, that seek righteousness, they know they can't find it. That in the proper places that it should be found. And there's going to be recompense for that. And he says again, seek the Lord. He has all the power. So I want you to think then about verse 5 specifically. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Now to understand what he's talking about, we need to know the history of these places, and which is great because I love history, right? And I love biblical history. So hopefully, as we talk about this, you'll start to see why I love history, because there is a tremendous amount to learn. See, you don't have to learn your own particular history, do you? You already know it. I'm not talking about the history of England. There's a lot to learn there. I'm talking about your life, the past 50 years, the past 70 years, whatever it might be. And there's things that you know as a culture, as a country. You know things about Big Ben. You know things about Westminster. You know a lot about Henry VIII for some reason. You know a lot about a lot of things. And they're in the mindset. They're in the consciousness of the nation. And the same thing is true for Israel. And that's exactly why Amos uses these particular cities. So first he says, but seek not Bethel. So why Bethel? Well, what does Bethel mean? It means the house of God. Is what it means. And where does that name come from? Well, it was given by Jacob. Jacob was, when he was fleeing, really, if you will, from his brother Esau, because he was afraid what Esau was going to do. And it, remember, Isaac and Rebekah said, "You, I want you to go over to our cousin, go to Laban, and you find a wife there, right? You spend some time there while Esau cools off." And so Jacob leaves, and as he's leaving, he meets God. And the place where he meets God, where he rests his head on a stone, he calls Bethel, the house of God. But that's not the only thing that happens in Bethel. Jacob starts it, but there's a great many things that happen in Israel's history. During the time of the judges, Deborah judged Israel from Bethel. She judged it from that place. When Benjamin had civil war with Israel, I don't know if you remember this, towards the end of the book of Judges, there's great sin in Benjamin, and the nation rises up against the tribe, and they basically just about wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. And the nation gathers together and says, "What should we do? What should we do about Bethel? How do we handle this, Lord?" And there, the place they meet is Bethel. And they inquire of the Lord there. Samuel, if you remember the prophet Samuel, he was a great man in Israel's history, and he judged Israel out of three cities. And the first of those was Bethel. That's where he based it from. It's not the way it is today where you think, "Oh, well, I've got a judge here." The judge had to travel around because there weren't enough judges. And so he would travel around to these different places, and he would meet the people there and deal with each individual case that was necessary. And he did it in Bethel. You remember when Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind of fire. It seems as though he's trying to leave Elisha behind. And where does he go? Well, he says, "Oh, I need to go to Bethel. Because there's a school of the prophets in Bethel. And I want to say some things to them before I leave." The sin of Jeroboam that I've already mentioned takes place in 1 Kings chapter 12. And there Jeroboam decides, "You know, I'm going to make two places to worship. I'm going to make one in the farthest north of the kingdom, and I'm going to make one in the farthest south of the kingdom of the nation of Israel." Not in what used to be Israel, but in the northern kingdom. And so he says Dan and Bethel. And he places those two calves. Eventually, we forget about the one in Dan. Why do we forget about the one in Dan? Because that's on the borders. And then there's times where the Syrians take over, and they probably took the golden calf and melted it down. But the one in Bethel stays and remains the entire time during the existence of the northern kingdom. And they go there to worship Jehovah. They worship him wrongly. They worship him how they want to worship him. It's the history of their religion. It's doing what we want to do. We want God. But we want God on our terms. I want him how we want him. "Oh yeah, I believe that God exists. Well, let's talk about him in the Bible." No, I don't need to know that. Well then, what God do you believe in? If you don't know the God of the Bible, then who are you trusting? Well, let's talk about Jesus. "Oh, he was a great person. I love Jesus. I don't like the God of the Old Testament." Have you read the Bible? Do you know how much Jesus talked about sin and death and hell? That he was talking about hell more than anybody else combined. Do you know that? Because you clearly don't read the Bible. Talk about the true God of heaven, not your own man-made religion. And that's exactly what I found in that C of E service. It was man's religion. And that's true of Catholicism, and it's true of so many C of E churches, and it's true of Hinduism, and it's true of Buddhism, and it's true of Islam. It's all the isms that are out there. They're man-made religions, aren't they? They're saying, "Well, I want God, but I want him on my terms. I want him the way I want him." And that's exactly what Jeroboam caused Israel to do. They said, no, we're going to worship Jehovah. Yeah, the Bible, the Old Testament tells us, let's worship the true God. So that's what we're doing. We're going to ignore the fact that he says, don't make any graven images. We're going to ignore the fact that don't make any idols. We're going to ignore the fact that we're supposed to go to Jerusalem. We're going to ignore the fact that the whole sacrificial system was set up to show us Jesus Christ. To show us the Messiah. So we're going to ignore all those things. We're going to take God on our terms. How happy do you think God is in that situation? He's not. He's not pleased with that. Why? Because it's not complicated. It's not difficult. He hasn't made it so much so that those that don't have a good intellect can't understand. You don't need an intellect to be able to trust God. You don't need to understand all the intricacies of Scripture. You don't need to understand all the intricacies of the world to be able to trust God. You can trust Him because He says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." But unfortunately, man throughout history has said, "No, no, we're gonna make our own religion." And so, in times of distress, what do? Oh, well, let's have a national day of prayer. And Christians get excited, right? We get excited because, oh, the nation's praying. But who are they praying to? They're praying to a God that they've created. They're not praying to the true God. They're not praying to the biblical God. They're not praying to Jesus Christ. And why can I say that? Is because when the crisis is gone, so is the prayer. Because if they were truly praying to the true God, if they were truly coming before Jesus Christ, then it would continue, wouldn't it? Because He that began a good work in them would have continued the good work in them. It wouldn't have dissipated. It wouldn't have gone away. And so I can look back, and I'm sure each of us can, into the huge events in our lives, and we can look back. I can look back at 9/11. And I can remember all the days of prayer, and I can remember all these special prayer meetings. And I thought, wow, maybe God is doing something. And then after about 6 months, 9 months, it's gone. And we can think back to COVID the same way. Oh, there's a lot more people coming online to join our services. This is fantastic. I can remember sitting there and being shocked at the little church that I'm the pastor of in Harrogate. There were 1,000 sermons being listened to every single month on our website. It's amazing. Where is it now? They're not there anymore. Why? Because they're looking for God on their own terms. They're trying to have God as they want Him. And that's the history of mankind. That's exactly what we've done since Adam and Eve fell. I want God, but I want Him on my terms. That's the Tower of Babel. That's exactly what the book of Revelation talks about with mystery Babylon religion. It's God on my terms. It's not God on His terms. It's God on my terms, the way I want Him. Because I can do that. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm all right. It's that idea, isn't it? Doesn't work that way, does it? And God says, don't go to Bethel. There is nothing for you there. Don't go back there. He says, the same thing about Gilgal. He says, nor enter into Gilgal. And you say, well, okay, well, we talked about religion. Why Gilgal? Well, think about the situation of the nation. The situation that they're in. It's not good. It's not going to be very good when the Assyrians come and destroy the nation. So what's the answer? Well, we should have God. So that's Bethel. But that's God on our terms, not on His terms. So what's the other answer? Well, Gilgal's another answer. So how's Gilgal an answer? It's a place. Well, Gilgal is a fascinating place. It's the first place where the children of Israel, when they cross the Jordan River on dry ground, they enter into the nation, into the land, and they rejoice, right? And there in that place, Joshua takes the 12 stones out of the river and builds a monument, a cairn, there to the Lord. And this is our Ebenezer. This is our standing monument to say what God has done for us, bringing us out of Egypt, bringing us through the Jordan River. This is amazing. It's the first. So they circumcise the rest of the people that hadn't been circumcised for 40 years, and they have the first Passover ever in the land of Canaan. First one in Gilgal, and the people are rejoicing, and they eat of the fruit of the land, and the manna stops. This is Gilgal. And this is the place that Joshua then bases his administration on. So he is the one that is working through the conquest of the land. And he bases it there in Gilgal. And that's where it's from. He is there. Samuel judged three cities, right? Bethel and Gilgal. He goes to Gilgal all the time because the people know this is where we meet. This is where important things happen. And so Samuel and Israel, when they choose a king, who do they choose? They choose someone that is to their liking, right? He's tall, he's handsome, he's strong. This is a guy that's going to lead us. And it's Saul. And where do they choose him? They choose him in Gilgal. When Saul decides to sacrifice to Jehovah against the command of Samuel, and the kingdom is taken from him. It happens in Gilgal. When David flees before Absalom, and there's war between them, upon his return, the people meet him in Gilgal to make him king once again. When Elijah is caught up in a whirlwind of fire, where does he go? He goes to Bethel, and he goes to Gilgal to visit the school of the prophets, to say his last messages to them. It has a huge importance in their mind, because so much of what the nation knew was centered on Gilgal. This is where everything begins. This is where great events take place. And that's exactly what the nation thought. So first, something's happening, it's bad, let's turn to God. But let's do it on the way we want to, not the way He wants us to. Let's not actually confess our sins. Let's not actually turn from our sins. Let's actually just do the official assembly. Let's just do the official, you know, the pomp and circumstance, the ceremonies, and that'll be good enough. Oh, the answer hasn't come the way we want. So let's turn to someone, some good leader, some strong individual, someone that's going to rise up and lead the nation like Joshua did at Gilgal. Like all of those, like David down there and Samuel down there. Let's turn to someone. God has always raised us up someone, hasn't He? He's always given us someone all the days of the judges. And then we had, Saul wasn't great. We chose him, so God gave us David. And then we had Saul. Oh, Gilgal's a great place. And in the minds of Israel, Bethel represented their religion, and Gilgal represented their strength as people, as individuals, of saying, this is how we can survive. Someone God is going to raise up and give us someone to rescue us. But if Bethel fails, and Gilgal fails, then there's always Beersheba. You say, well, what's up with Beersheba? What is that? And well, in reality, it's a way of escape. It's a way to get out of the mess that you've created for yourself. And that's exactly what Israel would do. Beersheba represents the southern portion, the southern border of Israel. You can read in Scripture, and when you want to know the outlines of the land as God had given it, they say from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the northernmost point of the full nation, and Beersheba was the most southern point. When you find anyone fleeing Israel, you find them going through Beersheba. When Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech because of his sin about talking about his wife Sarah, he does it at Beersheba. When he leaves to go into Egypt, he goes through Beersheba. When Jacob leaves to go into Egypt, he goes through Beersheba. And strangely, even when Jacob decides to go to Haran, he goes through Beersheba. All the time, the way of escape is from Beersheba. It's the way out. Where can you go? Well, let's flee to Egypt. Even Jesus goes down to Egypt through Beersheba. That's the way things happen. And in the mindset of the Israelites, from Elijah running from Jezebel, he goes to Beersheba. There's always a way of escape. There's a way out of our situation. Something is wrong with our relationship with God. That's not working. He hasn't raised anybody up for our rescue. So let's get out of the situation and go to Beersheba. Let's get out of the country. Beersheba represents in the minds of the Israelites a way of escaping their troubles and maybe finding God. If Jacob could escape Esau that way, if he could escape Laban that way, if he could escape famine that way, because he goes the same way when he goes down to see Joseph. All the time it's through Beersheba. All the escapes happen that way. Well, God says, don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't seek a way to Beersheba. Don't go through there. Those aren't the answer. The answer is me. That's the answer. Whatever question you might have, the answer is still the same. It is God in heaven. See, today, we're in the same situation. People say, oh no, this is happening, this is bad. And I can tell you, if the current leader of the United States does something foolish, which is bound to happen, and he decides to do something about Greenland, and all of a sudden everyone starts to kick off, there's going to be a lot more people going to pray. They're going to Bethel. That's their answer. They're trying to seek God on their terms. Oh no, we're in trouble. I need God. Wait a second. Are you seeking Him according to truth? Are you seeking Him according to His Word? Are you seeking forgiveness for your sin? Are you seeking Him to solve your problems? It's always about solving your problems. And there is no answer that way. There is no. There might be an external peace that you feel because, oh wow, I just prayed. But there is no eternal peace. There is no eternal rest because you're seeking God on your terms, not on His terms. His terms say, come to Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is it. There is no other life to be had but in Him. There's no life in Muhammad. There's no life in Allah. There's no life in Buddha. There is no life in the Pope. There is no life in any man-made religion. It doesn't exist. Turn to God alone. Stop seeking your false ways of worship. And trust Jesus Christ. And don't think, oh, well, God has done this for us in the past. You know, God has blessed England amazingly in the past 500 years. I say 500 because it was a bit murky before that. But since, really, Henry VIII, the blessings that England has experienced have been amazing. Even from a spiritual perspective. The amount of godly writings that have come from this little island make up more than, I think, the rest of the world combined. That's astounding. That is an incredible blessing. But don't think that just because God raised up J.C. Ryle, or God raised up George Whitfield, or Charles Spurgeon, or whomever else, that He's going to raise somebody else up tomorrow. That is not the way God works. God works when you seek Him, not seek someone else. Not seeking some political leader, not seeking some spiritual leader. No, seek Jesus Christ. He is the only answer. There is no hope in the ways of men. It's an interesting thing. Whenever you look at investments, I don't look at investments very much. I just try and monitor my pension pot. But when you look at investments, at the bottom of the page, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, it says past performance is no indicator of future success. Right? You all recognize that phrase? It's an interesting phrase. They're basically giving themselves an out. Saying, look, we did really well last year, so give us all your money. Doesn't mean we're going to do really well next year. Well, we too often think of past performance instead of future success. We're too often looking at what God did yesterday instead of what God's going to do today or what God's going to do tomorrow. You can sit down and you can say, oh, the church isn't as full as it was yesterday. So what? Who cares? It doesn't make a difference. What is God doing today? Is He doing something? Yes, He is. Why? Because there's still a church here. Not the building, the people. You're here. You're worshiping Him. You have the ability to pray. You have the ability to tell others. You're here. Keep doing it. Seek Him. Don't seek yesterday. Don't seek the great events that have already happened. Seek what God is going to do in your life today and tomorrow and the next week. Seek what God is going to do in the lives of the people you know, in the neighborhood that He's placed you in, in the people that you work with. Seek Him there. And He'll do amazing things, even if it's just in you. Because that's an amazing work. I'm always shocked because we're always looking forward to glory. And boy, the streets of gold are going to be nice. And the crystal sea. And the walls of jasper. And the pearly gates. And all amazing things. And we're all excited about it, right? But what's the reward? Is it the streets of gold? No, it's Jesus Christ. God said all the way back to Abraham. He said in Genesis 15, He said, I am your shield. An exceeding great reward. What reward could ever be better than the reward you already have if you know Jesus Christ? If you have been saved, if you have been redeemed, if you have the righteousness of Christ upon you, what could be better than that other than seeing Him face to face? There's nothing better than that. There's no better reward waiting for you than seeing Jesus. There's nothing else. That's the glory of it. Don't look to something else. Don't say, oh, I'm going to get this, I'm going to get that. No, no. Get Christ and Him alone. It is the same with Beersheba. This one really hits home to me, and maybe it will to you, I don't know. Because too often, the Israelites were looking for a way of escape, a way out of their troubles. And that, they didn't want to go through them, they wanted them removed. Too often, myself and others that I have known are the exact same way. When the difficulties come, what's our first prayer? Lord, take it away. Remove this from me. Paul says that in Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, I prayed because of this thorn in my flesh. And amazingly, Paul only prayed three times. I prayed three times a day for that sort of stuff, right? We always want it removed. You say, well, why did it come in the first place? What's the purpose behind it? What is God doing? Oftentimes, in the very difficult things, God is doing what? He's teaching us. He's drawing us closer to Him. He's making us realize how weak we really are, so that we rely upon His strength. When you read Romans chapter 8, if you're a Christian today, and you read Romans chapter 8, and you go through, and you see all the things that Paul talks about, all of the things that could these things separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus? You know, those were all things that he experienced. All things that he went through. So that at the end of the day, he says, there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because he knows it, because he went through it all. Because he was stoned, because he was whipped, because he was shipwrecked, because he was dead and raised back up, because of all sorts of things that had happened in his life. And he says, look, I know by experience that this is true, that he'll never leave me nor forsake me, that there's nothing that can separate. And because of that, Paul had a confidence in who God was. He knew he was going to be able to go through anything. And if he wasn't able to go through it and it took his life, he was better off. That's what he tells the Philippians. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I want to go. He's not saying I want to go to Philippi. He eventually says that, but that's not what he's saying there. He says, I want to go to heaven. I want to be with Jesus because it's better for me if I'm there. That's true for the Christian. Is it better for you to be in heaven than here? Well, if you can't say yes to that, you need to do some soul searching. Yes, it's better. Yes, it's this robe of flesh that's broken in pieces and all sorts, get rid of it. Being surrounded by the presence of sin and sinning myself, get rid of it. And I'm with Jesus for eternity? Wow, that'd be fantastic. But until that day, I still have Christ. And there's nothing that can separate me from Him. And so if there's something that comes into my life that says, this is it, this is your chariot, okay, I'm all right with that. Because I know it's better for me. But it's better for others if I stay. It's not better for me if I stay, because it's better I'm there, right? That's what Paul says. Best for me is there. Best for you is there. Best for you from my perspective is me being here. Best for me from your perspective is you being here. That's why we're all still here. It's to build one another up, to edify one another, to strengthen one another, to share our faith from faith to faith. Otherwise, he'd save us and then we'd be gone. But no, we're still here for a purpose. And if the purpose is of God, then guess what? It's either going to kill you and you're with him, or you're going to be here and you're going to know more about his love. Isn't that great? Isn't it great? Aren't these things that come into our lives that are hard, even though they're not pleasant, they're actually great. They're actually fantastic. Because at the end of it, you're going to be closer to God, or you're going to be right face to face with him. Both of them are better than what you have now. Don't look for the escape. Don't look for the out clause. Look to God. That's the answer. It doesn't matter what's going on in the nation. Look to God. It doesn't matter what's going on in the neighborhood. Look to God. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Look to God. That's his answer. That's exactly what he says in verse 6. Seek the Lord. Seek ye Jehovah, and ye shall live. That's the answer, Israel. They didn't do it. But that's the same answer to us. The answer is not in Bethel. It is not in Gilgal. And it's not in Beersheba. The answer is in the Lord. Seek Him. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. It says the same thing in John 20. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Seek ye him. In all the situations in your life, in all the situations of this world, seek ye him. And the answer is, you will live because of him in you. Not because of who you are, but because of who he is. The promises he has made. He will bear your burden. He will lift you up. He'll give you his strength. And that's an amazing thing. That's something the world never has the answer to. It doesn't have the answer in any political party. It doesn't have the answer down in the Houses of Parliament or in Washington, D.C. The answers aren't there. The answers aren't in some man that might be raised up. I don't need another Spurgeon. I don't need another Whitfield. Would be great to see him. We'd be great to hear him. But we don't need that. What we need is the Lord Jesus Christ among us. And the only way we're going to have that is by seeking him. By looking to him. Look unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the answer to every single one of our questions. And so we point you to him today. Amen.